Charles Swindoll, in his commentary on the book of Job, tells the following story. Imagine yourself. You're a single parent living 1,200 miles from a job offer that comes to you from Houston. So you give serious thought to moving you and your three children, all who are under the age of 15, down south so that you might get a much better job working for a lot more money in a company that is really moving ahead. You make the move as you begin to work for Enron. You find yourself fulfilled and stretched. Things are really looking up. You're doing so well that you decide to invest in company stock. The money is good. Your future is bright. And the news is out that this is a blue chip company. This is the company to be a part of. They're even naming the new stadium in Houston after the Enron Corporation. Then one day, you overhear some troubling comments at the water fountain. The scuttlebutt around the office isn't encouraging. You doubt it. You question it. In fact, you put it out of your mind because, after all, your entire retirement funds are there. Your health insurance benefits are there. And your financial security is there. Suddenly, almost before you can blink, you get a pink slip, and it's all over. You lose everything. It's not your fault. You were doing a good job. You moved for all the right reasons, and now there's a threat of losing your house. Life is difficult as you ponder telling your children. A couple of days later, you're showering and you notice a small lump under your left breast. Your stomach turns. You can't believe it. 2 days later, there's a biopsy and it reveals that you have an aggressive malignancy. Oh, I failed to mention, 3 years ago, your husband ran off with a much younger, attractive assistant. And by the way, they're doing great. Both of them have new cars, secure, well-paying jobs, and no kids. And you? Well, you're going to move back in with your aging parents, neither of whom is all that healthy, and their little home has only 3 bedrooms. And one day, the full load of it hits you. Life is not difficult. It is downright unfair. Welcome to Job's world. Without realizing it, you have just walked into Job's turf. And you know, some people say the Bible's irrelevant. Take your Bibles, open them up to the book of Job, chapter 2. Go to Psalms, turn left one book. Chapter 2. And as you do that, I want to share with you another quote that I read from Eugene Peterson in his message version in the introduction to Job. He writes this, and I think this is so relevant. He says, quote, "It is not only because Job suffered that he is important to us. It is because he suffered in all the same ways as we do, in vital areas of family, in personal health, and material things. Job is also important to us because he searchingly questioned and boldly protested his suffering. Indeed, he went to the top with his questions. It is not the suffering that troubles us. It is undeserved suffering. Almost all of us in our years of growing up have the experience of disobeying our parents and getting punished for it. When that discipline was connected to wrongdoing, it had a certain sense of justice to it. When we do wrong, we get punished. One of the surprises as we get older, however, is that we come to see that there is no real correlation between the amount of wrong we commit and the amount of pain we experience. And even larger surprise is that very often there is something quite the opposite. We do right and we get knocked down. We do the best that we're capable of doing. And just when we are reaching out to receive our reward, we are hit from the blind side and sent reeling. Those words, folks, describe precisely what happened to Job. Life was not simply difficult for this guy. It was downright unfair. You remember from our study last week in chapter 1, Job was a man of unparalleled integrity. The scripture says he was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. He was the best, listen, best man on earth. That's not Job's opinion of himself. That's God's words. God said it. But in a quick, brutal sweep of back-to-back calamities, Job was reduced to a twisted mass of grief and pain. He lost everything. Lost his oxen, his donkeys. He lost his sheep and his camels. He lost all his servants. And there he is on a wind-swept hill, standing before 10 freshly dug graves. Lost his children, all of his children, like that. I can't even imagine that pain that he felt. And yet the scripture tells us of his response. I mean, I just am amazed at how he responded. Because first of all, he took his grief to God. And he grieved before God. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to weep, Patty. It's okay. He remembered the greatness of God, and he fell down, and he worshiped God. He remembered the goodness of God. He said, you know, I came naked into this world. I'm going out of this world naked. I'm not taking one thing with me. But, you know, everything I have and have had is a gift of God. And God gave, and he has the right to take it back. And the whole time, he refused to blame God. You remember? He didn't point the finger at God. The scripture says the whole time he would not point at God and blame him. And through it all, he was guiltless. It says that he, through the whole experience, he did not sin. I thought, wow, what a response. That God would give us that grace to be able, whatever we go through, to respond like Job did. And certainly nothing else can happen to him, but it did. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we see that there was some more things that happened to this guy. And I want to share these, and we want to see some what we can learn when we go through suffering today. But what else happened? First of all, he was accused and attacked by Satan. And let me put this word in there, again. You see chapter 2, the word that it begins with? Again. Again. You know what? Satan doesn't give up easily, folks. He doesn't give up easily. In these verses, we have the same scene that we saw in chapter 1. It's a scene in heaven where the sons of God, the angels, come to report before God. And they've come, and Satan, again, is in their midst. And this is round 2 of the same fight. And verse 2, Satan reveals where he's been. God says, where have you been? And where's he been? Again, stomping around on planet Earth. Satan is alive and well. We have an enemy. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He roams around looking for someone to devour. We've got to be sober, Christians. We've got to know that we've got an enemy out there. And he looks around for someone he can tempt, someone he can test, someone he can hurt on earth. He persistently and stealthily roams around looking for someone to devour. Verse 3, God says to Satan, and God initiates, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." I'll tell you what, in the face of the persistence of Satan, we see he's a persistent enemy. Praise God, Job was persistent in his integrity. He still was a man of integrity. And God says, you know what? I let you, Satan, you gave him your best shot. But he hasn't cursed me. He blessed me. Well, I'll tell you, Satan's ticked. At this point, in fact, when Job fell down and worshiped God, Satan was so angry because Job did the exact opposite of what he thought he would do. And God says, listen, he blessed me. Satan, there's no one on earth like my man Job.
Amen.
No one like him. I want you to note, though, the last three, in verse 3, the last two words. I think this is important. Without cause. Without cause. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, says, now this shows us, those two words show us clearly that what the Lord allowed Satan to do with Job was done without a cause in Job. People are always saying, why does God let this happen to me? Perhaps the answer from the Lord is, there's no reason in you. There's no reason in you. I'm not spanking you. I'm not disciplining you or punishing you. I just want to bring you closer to me. That's what he did with Job. It was without a cause. But I'll tell you, the enemy was persistent. Persistent. And look at the pernicious accusation of Satan down in verses 4 and 5. Satan replies to God. He says, skin for skin. Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face, God. And what he's saying there, this phrase skin for skin is a proverb. And what it means is that skin is a figurative for that which is outward. Outward good. Nothing outward is so dear that a man will not exchange it for some other outward good. But not life. Not his health. health and our own life, men will sacrifice anything for it. What Satan was saying to God is, every man has a price. Every man has a price. Job can raise another family. Job can start another business. He still has his health. He still has his strength. Let me touch his body. Let me take away his health. And he'll curse you to your face, God. I'll tell you how many times I've talked to people that have gone through great losses. And they say, well, at least, Pastor, I still have my health. Still have my health. Satan is saying, I'll tell you what, you take away his health. You let me touch his body. And he'll curse you. And then we hit verse 6 again. And we have a permission from God. Now this is hard. This is hard. Someone this morning said, this is hard for me, Pastor. I'll tell you what, it's hard for me. I want you to know it's hard for me too. As in chapter 1, God gives Satan permission to attack and persecute Job. You remember we said last time that Satan has to get permission, folks. Satan can't just come down here and do what he wants. Thank God. Because if he could, we wouldn't be here. We'd be dead. Satan would kill. He's out to kill, steal, and destroy. And he's on a leash. He's got to ask permission. Just like he did with Peter. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, Peter. He's got to get permission from God. And here we have God, and this is hard to understand, but God is sovereign even over the pain and suffering that he allows us to go through. And somehow, and I don't have it all worked out. I don't know anybody that does. But somehow he's able to use these even attacks of the devil for our good and his glory. God's glory. He's able to do that. We're going to see. I'll tell you what, folks. This book is more, we sometimes think it's about Job or about suffering. It's more about God and who he is and how he works. But he hands Satan a permission slip. But he puts a limit on it. He says, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. That's a huge permission slip that he gives to the devil. And then we see in verse 7 the persecution of Satan. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Satan wasted no time. Boy, oh boy, once he got that permission, it says then, man, he's gone. And he hit Job while he was down. And we don't know the specific disease that Job was afflicted with. There's a lot of different, if you read commentaries, a lot of different suggestions. We don't know. But what we do know are the symptoms. In just the last 2 days, I read back through chapters 3 through 32. The symptoms of this disease, this affliction of Satan. He had inflamed ulcer sores all over his body. It was persistent itching where he took a potsherd and was scraping himself. Degenerative changes in facial skin, disfiguration, loss of appetite, fears and depression, purulent sores that burst open, scab over, crack and ooze with pus. Nightmares, difficulty breathing, foul breath, loss of weight, chills and fever, diarrhea, blackening of the skin, excruciating, continual pain. There was no position he could get into where he had no pain. Satan knows how to inflict pain, devastating pain. His body was so battered that when his friends came to see him, when they first looked at him, they didn't know it was him. I know that by experience. Back a long time ago, it was on December 21st, 1961, 4 days before Christmas, my brother, who was a real athletic type guy, three-letter man, football, wrestling, and golf. He's the tailback for the football team. He was one of the best wrestlers in the state of Pennsylvania. He wrestled the state champ, and the guy won on overtime. But he was wrestling in a tournament, Christmas tournament, on December 21st, 4 days before Christmas, and broke his neck. 16 years old. And my mom and dad spent the next 4 days at the hospital. But on Christmas morning, we woke up. Needless to say, people were not very happy and joyful that day. And I remember getting gifts and thinking, and I was 10 years old. But we opened our gifts and then we left for the hospital. So I get to see my brother the first time after his accident. And I'll never forget walking into the hospital room and looking around and seeing a person there and saying, "Where's Jeff?" Because I didn't even recognize my own brother. That's what happened to Job. I'll tell you, accused and attacked by the devil himself. But even to go beyond, not only was he accused and attacked by Satan, he was abandoned by his wife. Verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now I thought, you know, so many times I've heard pastors really get down on Job's wife. Try to understand where this lady was. She too had just lost 10 kids. I think of a mother's heart. I mean, I don't know how as a dad I'd deal with something like that, but a mother. 10 kids. She's just lost all her wealth also. You know, all financial security, all future security, the things that we sometimes look to for security, they're gone. It's gone. She too has lost her prominence. He was the greatest man in the East. I mean, she was Mrs. Job. Now, that's gone. That's gone. He went from riches to rags. And she also lost, really, I mean, her relationship with her own husband. He left the house and went to live on the dump. I mean, no more relationship, no more lovemaking. It's gone. And so she comes to the dump, and there this guy that used to sit in the place of prominence at the gate is sitting on an ash heap. There he is, suffering in his body, and she looks at her husband, and she says, I'm at my point. I can't take it anymore. Curse God and die. Now, understanding, I can understand that, but that wasn't the right thing to say. In fact, that's exactly what who wanted? Exactly what Satan wanted. He'll curse you to your face, God. What she was saying is curse God and commit suicide. Folks, it is never right if somebody's suffering to counsel them to compromise. Never right to do that. Sometimes people are going through a situation and if they just compromise a little bit, it might ease the pain. We still can't compromise even when we're in that situation. What she should have said is, you know what? I'm here with you. We're both hurting together, Job. We're both hurting through this. I admire you. I'm having problems, but I admire you that you have held on to your integrity. I might not be able to worship right now because I'm struggling, but you're worshiping God. I admire you. And you know what? We're here together. And no matter what happens, God is here. And he's enough. That's what she should have said. I'll tell you what, thank God you have a spouse that'll go through something with you and encourage you and say, you know, no matter what, I'm here with you. She didn't do that. She abandoned Job. Did you see how he responded to that in verse 10? He said to his wife, "You speak as one of those foolish women speak." That's a foolish thing to say. Shall, and then he goes on to really, it's a kind of a rhetorical question. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Again, boy, oh boy, that hurt. It was an attack of Satan, but he felt abandoned by the closest one in his life, his own wife. But it, again, thirdly, he then was accused and assaulted by his friends. Down in verses 11 through 13, you look as I read. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now, just a couple comments on these guys to begin with. They were friends. His friends, how do we know? His friends came to him. And you know, when a person is in trouble, a friend will come to be at your side. It's easy to be a friend from afar off. But true friends, there's a commitment on their part to travel. And they traveled from different locations to come to be with Job. You know, there's something about this. And we'll talk more about this as we get into the counseling. And they're trying to counsel Job. But you know what? One thing that's so important is when somebody's hurting, to be there for them. My wife has taught me that over the years. Somebody would be in the hospital and I'd say, "Oh, they'll get better." And she'd say, "You go, you go." I said, "What am I gonna do?" "You go, be with them." And I'm gonna tell you what, there's something about a friend will come and be with you. His friends came for the right reason. They came to sympathize and comfort him. They came with good intentions. They wanted to help. Thirdly, his friends were touched by his grief and pain. When they didn't recognize him, they began to weep. And each tore his robe and threw dust over his head. I remember, again, when I couldn't recognize my brother, there he was on that bed. It was a turning bed. I don't know what they call them, but a bed that they use so they don't get bed sores. And I had to kneel down. And I can remember even a 10-year-old. Just having tears in my eyes. That's Jeff. They came and the intensity that they wept, it's usually reserved for a funeral. But here they are weeping for their friend. And then his friend sat in silence with him for 7 days and 7 nights. They were there. They were there. They were a friend. And probably that was the wisest thing that they did. Kept their mouth shut. Sometimes we feel that we need to recite some platitude or some catchy phrase or something, a cliche about suffering. And you know what? Sometimes the best thing to do is just be there. Just be there. But his friends end up accusing him and assaulting him. They came to comfort, but they failed. And you know, even today, the term Job's comforters is now a familiar phrase used to describe those whose counsel only makes you feel worse. And then the chapters that lie ahead, they're going to accuse Job of being a great sinner because there could be no other possible reason for his great suffering. And I'll tell you what, folks, they were totally, absolutely, positively wrong. Wrong. But I'll tell you what, you know, folks, it really hurts when a friend attacks you. If there's an enemy out there that attacks, I mean, it hurts, but you kind of understand it. But if it's a friend, if it's a brother or sister in Christ, oh, those have hurt me more than any enemy outside there that I've been attacked by. When a friend. You know, that's what Jesus said. That's what's said about Jesus. You know, if it was my enemy, it wouldn't have been that hard to take. But it was my friend. One whom I had had wonderful fellowship with, broken bread with. He has lifted up his heel against me. And that's what Job went through. And yet through it all, he remained faithful. Now, I want to look today, just in closing here, just a couple words. What do we learn through suffering? You know, pain is not something we just go through that we just got, you know, it's just something we got to go through. God has a purpose for pain when he allows it to come into our life. Warren Wiersbe states, when we go through suffering, we should ask first, before we ask, why am I suffering? Instead of asking, how can I get out of this? We should ask, what can I get out of this? What is God trying to do when we go through suffering? Let me just share three things that he tries to teach us. Number one, suffering can teach us patience. Suffering can teach us patience. You remember in the New Testament, James chapter 1, it says, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience. In Romans chapter 5, it says, and we boast in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. A woman came to a pastor and said, pastor, pray for me for patience. He said, okay, I'll pray for you for trials. She said, no, I don't want trials. I want patience. And he said, well, wait a second. Tribulation, trials work patience. See this, you know what? Patience, you can't learn by reading a book. Can't even learn it by listening to a sermon. I mean, sometimes I think you learn patience through some sermons. No, you don't get it from sermons or going to a conference. I'm going to a conference on patience. You get patience by going through trials and suffering. And you know, Job is only mentioned one time in the New Testament. He's mentioned in James chapter 5. And in James chapter 5, it says this. It says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Then it gives an example. And who do you think? You've heard of the patience of Job. The patience of Job. And have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You see, suffering can teach us patience as we wait on God, even when we don't understand, especially when we don't understand. We're waiting, God. It teaches us patience. Secondly, suffering can teach us perspective. Perspective. Verse 10, Job says, shall we accept good from God and not adversity? You see, Job's perspective on God is clearly evidenced by that statement. When it comes to trials of life itself, perspective is everything. Job had perspective on his suffering. He realized that he had been the recipient of many undeserved blessings of God. Now, I have a question to ask you. Have you ever asked, why me, God? Have you ever asked, be honest. Have you ever asked, why me, God? I want to tell you something. I think we should ask that more often. Why me, God? Why did you have me be born here in America, where we have such blessings, instead of a slum over in Calcutta? Why me, God? Did you give me two parents that I never doubted loved me? Why me, God? Why did I have a home to grow up in and never missed a meal? Why me, God? Why, when I was a little boy, did you show me that you existed? I knew there was a God. Why me? Why me, God? When I went up to Penn State University, did you lead me to yourself? Why me? Why me, God? Did you lead a wonderful woman into my life and have us meet and get married and love each other for 37 years? Why me, God? Why me, God? Did you give me 4 sons in my life? Sons that were the very sons I needed. Why me, God? Did you give me a wonderful church of blessings, and that I can see Jesus in the people? Why me, God? Why did he bless me so much? Why did he bless you so much? And should we accept his blessings and not accept the adversity? You know, in his book, Where Was God?, Erwin Lutzer answers the questions that often emerge after a natural disaster. Where indeed was God? He offers the following viewpoint. Listen to what he says. Before we ask why so many people die in a natural disaster, we should ask a different question. Why so many people, ourselves included, are still alive? We should be grateful for the times when the earth is firm, when tornadoes do not blow, when the floods do not come. Before we charge God with not caring, we must thank him for those times when his care is evident. We are ever surrounded by the undeserved blessings. Even in his silence, he blesses us. That's what Job said to his wife. Shall we accept the good and not accept the bad? And what the book of Job teaches us, folks, is that when things go good, we can praise God. And when things go bad, we need to praise God, because God is still good. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He is worthy of our praise and trust no matter what happens. That's perspective. That's perspective. It's what we can learn through suffering. And then lastly, suffering can teach us persistence. Persistence. It says, in all of this, I'll tell you what, I think if I would have been Job, I would have been I would have been gone long before what he had to go through. I would have probably given in. I mean, I know my flesh. But in all of this, he did not sin with his lips. You know, and I can't think of anybody who has suffered as much as Job, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, by the grace of God, he hung in there. He did not compromise his integrity. He proves that it is possible to worship God in painful, difficult times, even when God does not choose to explain himself to us. His grace is sufficient. And you know what? I don't know what God will call me to go through. I don't know what he'll call you to go through. But I know God is good. Life is challenging. God's grace is sufficient. I want to end with a story. It's the story, and a lot of you have heard it, but it's such an awesome story that it bears repeating. It's the story of Horatio G. Spafford, who was a Christian businessman who lived in Chicago. And in 1873, he put his wife and four daughters on a steamship, the Ville de Havre, and they were going to sail to France. He stayed behind to finish up some business transactions, and then he planned to go and meet his family in France. And then on November 21st, 1873, he got news, shortly after that, he got news that that ship, somehow mid-ocean, got rammed by another ship, and within 20 minutes, it sank to the bottom. So he immediately went from Chicago to New York to await word on the fate of his wife and four daughters. He got a telegram from Wales. It was from his wife, who wrote two words: saved alone. And he knew what that meant. His four children had gone to a watery grave. So he boarded the next ship sailing for England. And it's reported that he talked to the captain. He found out the approximate spot where that ship had gone down. And when he got to that spot, he went down into the hold of the ship and wrote the words of a famous hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that thou hast regarded my helpless estate, and you've shed your own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trumps shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it's well with my soul. That's one of those songs in the night, Patty. God has a purpose in suffering. He wants to teach us patience. He wants to give us a heavenly perspective. He wants us to be persistent and endure. Is it well with your soul? All we can do is fall down and worship Him. Let's bow in prayer.